Okay, well, Father, thank you for this time together this morning, and thank you for the beautiful day that it is, for the beauty of your creation, for the gift of life and love and that we have in your Son, Jesus, and for the fellowship that we get to share with each other in him. Thank you, Lord, that you've imparted your life to us, that you've put your light in us, Lord. And Lord, I pray just for the grace to be able to walk in the fullness of everything you've made possible by your Son and in your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that Holy Spirit, that you be with us this morning, that you would make the word alive to us today, that it would touch our hearts and minds, and that would not only reveal Jesus to us, but help us to see who we are in him because of the gift of God the Father's grace and his salvation that he's brought in his Son. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you bless it as always in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at the third characteristic of the lifestyle of God's light. Okay, so I put the characteristics on the top of your sheet there. And the third one is we defy the world and the allure of its fallenness. Now we're going to get into what that means. But first, just remember what the first two characteristics that we've already seen. First is that those who live in light resist sinfulness. And the second is that those who live in light obey God's commands. Now, remember last week we said, what are the two main commands that were given as far as obeying God? Yeah. Love God. Love is combined in one as one. Love God and neighbor is kind of one. But what's the first one in that passage we read towards the end of 1 John? Huh? No. Believe in God's Son. So God's commands are simply two things. Believe in his Son and love. Okay, believe in Jesus and then love. And so let's just begin with the section we're going to be reading this morning, which starts in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and kind of break it down. All right, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Okay. So this section of the letter begins with something that actually on the surface seems a little bit out of place. But I think these first few verses are inserted here to kind of serve as a reminder and an encouragement to John's readers, to remind us and to encourage us of who we are in Christ and to inspire us with the strength that God provides in order to resist. And that's because resistance to the things of the world, as we'll see in a little bit, is absolutely needed in these next two characteristics of the lifestyle of God's light. We have to resist the things of the world, and we have to resist the people who are opposing the message of God. Now, I think that we have a tendency as the people of Jesus to focus on the negative. Okay. Now, how many times do you go and you hear messages or teachings or whatever, and they kind of focus on what you shouldn't do. Okay. What you shouldn't be, instead of who we are in Jesus. It's like, okay, this is what you're not supposed to do, and this is how you're not supposed to live. And the problem with that negative point of view is that it provides no strength. When you focus on the negatives, it doesn't provide any strength to live in the affirmative and the positives of who Jesus is and who we are as the people of Jesus living in him. I think what John is trying to do here is he's trying to give his readers, he's trying to give them strength to resist what they're not supposed to be by recognizing and standing fast on who you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Yeah, surely there are things we're supposed to resist. Surely there are things not we're not supposed to do. There's certain ways that we're not supposed to live. But I don't think we really can get there by focusing on the negative. We want to focus on the positive. And then in focusing on the positive, then we then we can resist that which is the opposite of it. Okay. So the message that we've seen so far in this letter is that we've been united to our eternal Creator God, okay, in a very real way, in very real fellowship, in a genuine, even a powerful fellowship that's based on His uncreated life. And that truth makes us, as those people who have been united to Him, different. Why? Because God Himself lives in us. God lives in us. We're completely different than people in the world who do not have the living God in them, okay? And His presence actually changes us in the core of our being. It brings about a change in the central to who we are. And I think what John is doing here is he's reminding them of this. And, by extension, we're being reminded of it as well. You have a union with God that makes you different. Recognize that. Stand firm in that. This is who you are because of the fellowship that you've entered into. Now stand in that truth so that you'll be strengthened to do what these next two characteristics of life in the light call us to do, to resist, first of all, the allure of the fallen world, okay, and to resist and renounce those who distort the truth. So we're told to resist these things, but the basis on which we resist these things is because of who we are in God and who God is in us. Stand firm in that. Be strengthened by that. John's telling them and us to, it's essential to remember who we are in Christ so that we can resist. Okay? All right, so let's look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what strikes you about these verses? Okay, as you read them, well, it's definitely repetitive. Yeah. Yeah. So he addresses, first of all, he addresses children, fathers, and young men. And he addresses each one twice. So that's repetitive, but also what he says about each one repeats itself as well. Now, so the first question that kind of comes to mind for me is, since he's addressing children, fathers, and young men, does that mean that mothers and young women are not included? Well, right. And the second question that comes to mind for me is, why the repetition? Why repeat himself like this? So let's look at the first question. Why does John address children, fathers, and young men? Now, if John were singling out some to the exclusion of others, which, if you say, okay, if you take the stand, okay, well, here he really is literally talking to fathers and young men and not really to mothers and young women. If he were doing that, why would he start the address by saying children? Because that includes everybody, right? Mm-hmm. It seems like he would start with fathers if he was really just intending it to be fathers and young men and not really addressing the women. So that I believe that in starting with children, which is a term we've already seen in this letter and a term that he uses frequently, my beloved children, my dear children. That's the way he viewed the churches in his care, was they were his beloved children. And so I think by beginning with that phrase, children, it should automatically tell us he's referring to all of his readers, okay? Men, women, young, old. And so that means he's not being exclusive, but rather inclusive, because he's talking. So the elaboration then of fathers and young men, to me, is just kind of a literary form, which in essence says, I am writing to all of you, dear children, old and young alike. So it's just a way of saying, okay, I'm including everybody. Everybody listen up. All of you children, old and young alike, listen up to what I'm saying. I'm writing to all of you. And so, you know, even though it does not specifically say so, you know, surely mothers and young women are included as well. Okay. Yeah, right. So these words of affirmation and encouragement are directed to everyone in the community. All right. So we're gonna look at each one of these words of affirmation, because remember, he's accentuating the positive in order to encourage and exhort them to stand fast and to resist these things he's getting ready to tell them to resist. Okay, we don't want to resist on the basis of our own strength. We want to be able to resist on the basis of what who God is and what he's done for us, right? Okay, so the first word of affirmation that's mentioned here is your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. That's verse 12. Your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. Now, this repeats what we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 2. So look at the next passage on your screen, which is 1 John 2:1. Not on your screen, on your paper. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, so as we discussed then 2 weeks ago, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is absolutely an accomplished and completed fact. You know, it's not just for those who are in him, but it's also for the sins of the whole world. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so Jesus has satisfied by his own sacrifice what was necessary to bring forgiveness to all. Now pay attention here to the word world, because this is another one of those words that appears really frequently in John's writings. We're going to see it a bunch of times in the letter, and we're going to see it even more in the gospel, the word world. And he says, so what we just read, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, would you say that that's being used in a positive or negative sense, you know, in an affirmative or a pejorative sense, the word world there? Well, I think it's being used in a positive sense. Okay, it's not certainly not pejorative, like in the past today's passage we're going to see when we get to that. Absolutely, it's pejorative. It has a negative connotation to it, the word world. But and so world, the word English word world has a couple of different meanings in the scripture. And so here in this passage, he's not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here it's used in the sense of the earth. You know, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for every people, all the people on the earth. Okay, so it's kind of a cosmic sort of understanding of the created world and all who live in it. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for that. Now, we're going to see a different connotation of the world, of the word world. That's gonna be a tongue twister. Word world. In the second part of this morning's passage. Okay, so the first message of affirmation here is your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. Okay, not because of anything we've done, totally because of who God is and what he's done. The second word of affirmation here that's given to all of these people as an encouragement is you know him who was from the beginning. Put that second thing back up on the screen. Okay. You know him who was from the beginning. Now, who does that refer to, you think? Who is it referring to, him who was from the beginning? Yeah, to Jesus, the word of life. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at in our hands of touch. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. You know, one of the great blessings of the Christian life is that we get to know him who was from the beginning. Now, remember what we said last time, that the word know doesn't mean just head knowledge, okay? It doesn't mean just knowing facts about him. It does mean that, but it also means that we are joined with him as one. We're united with him. It's that intimate kind of knowledge. We know him not only in our minds, but we know him in our hearts as well. We know him in our spirits. We know him in our soul. We're united to him, and we get to know him. And so one of the great blessings of this life he's given us is we get to know him. We get to know him experientially and personally. Okay. The third affirmation that's mentioned here is that we have overcome the evil one. Now, does that mean that we've overcome Satan in and of ourselves? Well, no. In our union with Christ, we become participants in his overcoming. He's overcome the evil one. And then we get we've overcome him because we're in him, and Jesus has overcome the evil one. He's bested Satan. And you know, the cross and the resurrection actually sealed Satan's fate. And not only so, the victory of Jesus has overcome all of that which belongs to Satan. You know, so everything that Satan has dominion over, including the world and its fallenness, has been beaten by Jesus, has been overcome by Jesus. And so one of the greatest words of encouragement Jesus gave to his disciples is found in John's gospel. Look at the next passage, John 16:33. I have told you these things. And then what things is he talking about here? So he's saying this at the end of the Last Supper, after he gives them all that great instruction from all the way from chapter 14 through chapter 16 in John, this is how he wraps all that up. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Okay, so the world in its fallenness is absolutely hostile to Jesus and to Jesus' disciples, us. And why is it hostile to him? Why is it hostile to us? Because the world in its fallenness is under the dominion of Satan. But then look what Jesus says. But take heart. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. So Jesus has overcome the world and its master. And because we're united to him in his victory, we have overcome it as well. Now, as with everything in our between the times existence, all right, this is true in an already but not yet way. All right, so clearly Jesus has won the victory. He's overcome Satan, but Satan is not yet destroyed. Satan still has dominion over the fallen realm. You know, even though Jesus has won the victory, that victory has not been prosecuted yet to the destruction of Satan. That will happen at the end. But still, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not victorious. He absolutely is victorious. He won the victory in the cross and resurrection over Satan. And now a whole new dominion characterized by the rule of God, as opposed to a fallen dominion characterized by the rule of Satan, has come into being. All right. And that dominion characterized by the rule of God, which the scripture calls the kingdom of God, will come into its fullness at the end when Satan and his dominion is completely, when the victory that Jesus won is completely executed at the end. Okay. So, but one of the things that we want to always keep in mind is those two dominions are hostile to one another, right? That's why Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, right? Because while we're still in the midst of this, of the two realms of dominion existing together, the two will be hostile to one another. And we will have trouble. The people of Jesus will have trouble because the prince of this world, you know, opposes the dominion of Jesus. And why is it that Satan opposes the dominion of Jesus so strongly? It's because the dominion of Jesus, as it grows, his dominion decreases. And eventually it's going to decrease to the point where it's non-existent. All right, but Jesus says, take heart. Be encouraged. Be strengthened and steadfast in the fact, he says, that I have overcome the world. Okay, so And just always keep in mind, you know, that be encouraged by this fact because Jesus has overcome the world, and because we are in him, then we have overcome it as well. And so that's why, you know, John's given them this reminder here. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. All right. So the fourth affirmation is, you know the Father. All right. So a minute ago, it said we knew who? The one who was from the beginning, referring to Jesus. Now, the great message of this letter is that in Jesus Christ, we've been united in fellowship, not just with him, but with the Father as well. We've been united in the fellowship that belonged to the Father and the Son that has always been and always will be. All right. So, you know, that means that not only do we know Jesus, but we know the Father as well. You know, one of Jesus' great purposes in coming, of course, you know, his greatest purpose was to be the instrument through whom salvation would come. But right behind that, I think, in purposes, was that he came so that he could reveal the Father to us. So then in seeing him, we could know what the Father is really like, okay? So that we could, in knowing him, we could know the Father. You know, Jesus declared to his disciples, again, and, you know, we'll see it in John, it's in chapter 14, at the beginning of that discourse at the Last Supper, you know, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. And he said, I've been with you so long and you don't realize it yet. You know, when you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. You see me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he and the Father are one. You know, the Father's in him and he is in the Father. And since we're in Jesus, what that means, one of the most amazing realities that's revealed in John's writings is this notion of us being united with God. We're in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. That means we're in the Father. Because we're in the Father means that Jesus is in us. and so there's this very real sort of union here that connects us in knowledge and knowing both the Father and the Son. Okay? And again, that's not just in our heads. It's in our hearts and experientially as well. You know, one of the great liberating realities of knowing God is knowing him as Abba, as Papa, knowing him the way that Jesus did, as our Father in heaven, as our Abba. See if you have a question. Okay. Yeah.
Even though you pointed out that you saw the kind of
yeah.
It seems to me it would still be understood by a lawyer, because a lot of the terms are general and used to give your sense. And so in a way he's doing some evangelizing.
Yeah. So the letter was written to a specific group of churches, but it intended for everybody to be encouraged by it. And so, yeah. Right. So it's an inclusive, you know, when he's saying children, when he's writing dear children to them, he's writing it to us as well. The Spirit is inspiring him to write that to us as well. Dear children, 2,000 years later, both young and old, hold fast to these affirmations and be encouraged by them. Okay. All right. Now the fifth affirmation is that we are strong. Let's write it right down. At let's see. Okay, yeah, it's in the middle of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay, like it or not, you know, when we enter into Jesus, okay, why is he encouraging them to be strong? Okay, when you enter into Jesus, whether we like it or not, we're entering into conflict. Okay, because we're entering into a dominion of existence that's absolutely opposed by the prince of this world, the prince of fallenness, okay? And so, you know, Satan rages against Jesus and his disciples. Why? Because we're a threat to his existence. We're a threat to his dominion. We're a threat to his rule. We're a threat to Satan's rule. And, you know, in John, 1 John 3:8, Jesus says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And one of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the dominion of his adversary. And so, you know, the warfare between the prince of this world and the one Jesus who came to destroy Satan's work, we're going to see. We were talking earlier about, and I was encouraging folks to start reading Revelation. Yeah, we'll see that conflict between the two is described in extremely graphic detail in Revelation. This conflict that's been going on since the beginning, really. Okay? And it's just going to become more pronounced and violent as the end approaches. All right? So the encouragement for us in this fifth affirmation that John gives here is to what? Remember that you're strong, not because of who we are, but because the word of God lives in us. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. All right, now, kind of having buoyed his readers by these affirmations, John turns to the next characteristic of the lifestyle of light, okay, which is to defy the world. You really know what I mean by defy. It means to openly resist the world and the allure of its fallenness. Okay, let's read verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Right, so he's saying, do not love the world or anything in the world. All right, so let's get back to our discussion about the meaning of this word, world, okay? Now here we're told very plainly, do not love the world or anything in the world. And yet, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to be its savior. So clearly the word world has multiple meanings, okay? The first meaning, which is the one in which God so loved the world, he loves the world in its cosmic sense, okay? It's what he created. When God created the world, what did he say? It's good, okay? He created the world and he declared it good. And so God so loves his creation, even though it's fallen, he wants to save it. Okay, let's look at that passage. Look at John 3:16. That's probably on the back of your page. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So he sent Jesus to save what? The people in the world? Well, yeah, but also the world itself. God sent Jesus to redeem and restore the world to the purpose for which he created it. Now, because that was Jesus' purpose, that should be our purpose as well. Okay? You know, we are those whose mission is to restore the world to the purpose for which God created it. Now, Paul put it this way in Romans 8. That's the next passage on your page. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Okay, now hope here is not wishful thinking. God didn't subject the world to frustration, wishfully thinking that it would one day be liberated. No, but with the steadfast assurance that it would one day be liberated, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. All right, so God wants to liberate his creation from its bondage to decay that was brought about by the fall, and to bring it into the glorious liberty which his children, who are us, have in Christ Jesus. And the awe-inspiring thing about that is that we're his vessels for doing that. You know, I think it's really easy for us to fail to recognize the authority that we've been given as the people of Jesus because of who he is in us and because of our call to, you know, to bring about his purpose, to, you know, to liberate the world from its bondage to decay. Okay, we tend to lose sight of the authority that we have for doing that and our responsibility as stewards of liberating the earth. So to be a steward, you know, means to be about the master's purposes. He's given us authority to be about his purpose. And very clearly, one of his purposes is to liberate his creation from its bondage to decay. And we have authority to do that. What does that mean? You know, it means, yeah, we have authority to preach the gospel or to share the gospel, the good news, with other people, and so hopefully they'll be set free. But it also means that we have authority to set creation itself free from its bondage to decay. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, right. Yeah. It is a big job. And yet it's one of the main things that we're supposed to do. You know, I think that, you know, I'll never forget the Lord when he was really teaching me about this, about that authority that we have. We build buildings, okay? And so when we go onto a job site, we take possession of it in order to build the building. And what you know, legally what that does is that gives us responsibility for that piece of ground while we're in control of it. And so one of the things we have to do is we have to have insurance, because if while we're responsible for it, if somebody comes on the site and gets hurt, wanders on, and even, you know, they're not invited, they wander in there and they get hurt, we're responsible for it because we have legal authority over that piece of ground. And I always used to think about that as being a liability that had to be mitigated, okay? But when the Lord started teaching me about this authority, he started showing me that it's not a liability, it's actually an asset. Because if we have legal authority in the natural realm over a piece of ground, we also have legal authority in the spiritual realm over that piece of ground. So actually, even though the property belongs to somebody else when we're building a building on it, because we have legal responsibility over it, the Lord was trying to teach me that we also have spiritual authority over that piece of ground in order to bring about redemption. Right, responsibility and authority, but it's an opportunity in that authority and responsibility to actually do what this is talking about here, to liberate that little piece of the earth from its bondage to decay. And so we were building a hotel in North Charleston. This was years and years ago, because this was before one of our clients we built a bunch of hotels for. We were building a Homewood Suites up there for them, right off of Montague on International Boulevard. Now, this was before Tanger. This was long before Boeing. And, you know, we had done a number of projects for this developer. And of all the ones that we had done for him, I was thinking, okay, this is by far the worst site. I mean, this is really not a great place for a hotel. I mean, there wasn't hardly anything up there at the time. And and so I'm thinking, okay, this is just really, you know, we'll build the building that I don't know how they're going to do up here. But so anyway, this is right when the Lord was teaching me this lesson. So I went out there. When I would go out to the job site to visit, I would just walk around and pray. Lord, would you redeem this land? Would it be a place of prosperity and blessing from this day forward? You know, as the building was getting built, I would walk through the rooms. And I'd say, Lord, would you make this a place where people just love to be, where they encounter you? Would you reveal yourself in dreams to people in this place? And so, you know, literally for like a year and a half, every day, you know, when I was out there at least once a week, you know, I'd walk through the building and I'd pray. That this would be a sacred piece of land, a sacred piece of property. And so we finished the building, and you know, I never even shared that really with anybody what I was doing. It was kind of an experiment for me. Okay, so let's just try this out and see. we finished the building. About a year later, I was in that client's office meeting with him and asking him about how the hotel was doing up there. So how's that Homewood Suites doing? He said, great. You know, I just talked to the general manager just yesterday of that hotel. And she said, it's just amazing. She said that we have so many repeat customers. She said, people just love staying there. They just can't get enough of the place. They just, and we know that they have these little dinners downstairs where everybody gets together. They get together and they just enjoy being together. And it's really wild. And not only that, he said, you're not gonna believe what I found out from Hilton yesterday. He said that Homewood Suites, because one of the things I prayed was that the business would prosper. You know, make this a prosperous business, Lord, that it really would be successful as a business, because I was worried that it wasn't going to be successful to a site. But he said, we just heard from Hilton this week that that's the number one Homewood Suites in the whole chain. I'm thinking, okay, well, all right, Lord. We really do have a lot more authority than what we think. And so I've kind of made that a regular practice from that point forward, and, you know, just walking around and praying inside, you know, just taking advantage of the authority that we have been given. And so that translates to what our homes, for sure, our businesses, the community in which we live. You know, we have authority as taxpayers in our community in which we live. You know, and the farther I think it gets out, the more diluted the authority is. But, you know, we want to recognize that we're not just those with authority. We're actually agents to bring about this liberation from bondage, to free creation from its bondage to decay. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Is reverse that word. Mm-hmm. We each have the ability. He gives us the strength to respond.
Mm-hmm.
The ability to respond.
Yeah, because we're just responding to what he's, to who he is and what he's asked us to do, what he's asked us to be his vessels for, and his agents of change. There's been a lot of talk lately about, you know, social justice. You know, it's a big issue now, which is something that God has always been into social justice. I mean, you can't read the scriptures without realizing that God is an advocate for those who are disenfranchised and dispossessed and who are taken advantage of by the world and its systems. But I think where we need to, what we want to recognize as the people of Jesus is, you know, lots of people of Jesus are turning to the systems of the world, you know, the government, politics, to try to bring about social justice. But in doing that, you know, we're looking to a system that's far inferior and a realm of authority that's far inferior to the realm of authority that we actually have as children of the kingdom. As children of the kingdom, if the people of Jesus started being vessels and instruments of social justice, first of all, in the way that we behave in our own personal lives, but then also in what we're allowed to stand for, standing for justice and praying for justice and praying for, for those who are the least of these, then, you know, man, the world would change in a hurry if we really took up the authority that we have as children of the kingdom in that realm. And we do have authority. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because you've redeemed the place where they live. I mean, it's the place where they work. I mean, it's, the Lord is all about redemption and reconciliation, and he wants to be us to be his vessels of of implementing the freedom that he has won. And again, it's in an already but not yet way. I mean, the not yet way is where it's not yet is where we haven't enforced his victory, or we haven't brought about the fruit of the victory that he has won. All right, so the point is, you know, God so loves the world that he created that he sent his son so that not just the people in the world, but the world itself, creation itself, could be saved in Christ Jesus, could be redeemed and restored. And so in that sense, the word world is positive, right? Okay. You know, there's also a more negative meaning of the word world, which is what's being used here in this part of 1 John 2:15. Share my screen. All right, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, so he's saying the exact opposite of what it says in John 3:16, right? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So in this passage, and actually in most places in John's writings in particular, okay, where the word world is used, it means the world in its fallenness, okay? It means the created order, fallen and hostile to God. So in that sense, the world is under the control of who? Of Satan, of God's adversary. In fact, in several places in John's gospel, Satan is called prince of this world, the one who has authority over not the world in its redeemed sense, but the world in its fallen sense. Satan has control over the world of fallenness. He is the prince of this world. But the good news is that from what Jesus says is that both the world and its prince lie under God's judgment, fallen world. That's on the back of your page, John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Hallelujah. And so in this pejorative sense, the word world, as John uses it, is actually synonymous with the phrases that Paul uses, like the present evil age or the realm of the flesh. You know, what does Paul call the realm of fallenness? He calls it the realm of the flesh or the present evil age. That's synonymous with the way that John uses the world in this sense, okay? So in that sense, then, we're not to love the world. We're not to love anything about the fallenness of the world. We're not to love anything that belongs to the world's fallenness. We're not to have anything to do with that that's characterized by fallenness. Now, of course, that doesn't mean people. Okay, because where would we be if we didn't love fallen people? You know, God loves fallen people. That's, you know, it's okay to love fallen people, but the reason we love them is we want to them to be freed. And so, as we're loving fallen people, you know, we want to love them, but we want to do so with a wariness of the condition to which they're enslaved. So, being careful not to, you know, not to get drawn in to their fallenness. Yes, the same word, exact same word. Yep. It's just had two different connotations and meanings. It's kind of like the word flesh. You know, we talked about that a lot when we were doing Paul, because the word flesh is the same word, sarx, but it has, it has a number of different connotations. It's the same word in for the world too. So, not sarx is a different word, but it's the same word, both connotations. All right, so what John is instructing here is that we're not to be in any way infatuated by or to participate in the godlessness of the world or to the darkness which characterize worldliness, okay? Why? As we said right from the beginning, why would we not want to be infatuated by our walking in darkness? Because that's a total lie in relation to who we are. No, we're children of light. Okay, be who you are. God has made us in Christ Jesus to be children of light. Now be children of light. Being children of light means you don't connect with things that belong to darkness. We illuminate those so that we can bring light into the darkness. And so, you know, why is this instruction so kind of in your face? It's because, you know, it's not it's not just that the world is detrimental to us. It is that, but the world, loving the world, being associated and drawn to the things of the world, actually hinders us from one of our two main commands. Look at verse 15 again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? Love for the Father is not in them. That's what we're commanded to do. Love the Father. If you love the world, it's going to hinder your love for the Father. We cannot simultaneously love the world in its fallenness and love God the Father. Now, Jesus put it this way. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other, and vice versa. And so God's children in Christ Jesus are called to reject the allure of the world in its fallenness and to love him. And then when we love him, we will automatically what? Love others. I shouldn't say automatically. With his help. Yes. All right, so John next lists three things that characterizes the world in its fallenness. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. All right, so the first characteristic listed is the lust of the flesh. Now, I think this means more, I think it does include physical lust, but I think it means more than just physical lust, okay? Now, remember when we studied Romans, we saw that Paul highlighted these two realms of existence that are simultaneously in authority over the things of this world in kind of an already but not yet reality. One realm is the kingdom of God, the realm of the spirit. You know, that's the realm that's the realm to whom everyone in Christ Jesus belongs. So if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, if you've been translated out of Adam and into Christ, you belong to the realm of the spirit. Okay. You belong to the kingdom of God. And that realm is characterized by grace and righteousness, by the Holy Spirit, and by God's rule, by God's dominion. You know, it's where the fellowship of life is found. Where is the fellowship of life that we've entered into that John talked about here? Where is it found? It's found in the realm of the kingdom. It's found in Christ Jesus, okay? Now, the other realm is the present evil age or the realm of the flesh. Well, that's the realm which all those who are still in Adam belong to, okay? All those who are still fallen. It's characterized by sin and death, by self-orientation and condemnation. You know, it has been judged by God, that realm, and it's on its way out. There's going to come a day when that realm ceases to exist, but the kingdom will last forever. Okay, so the realm of the flesh consists of everything that's fallen and is therefore hostile to God and to God's good rule. So those who belong to that realm lust after all of the fallenness in it. And so us who belong to this other realm, so we've got these two realms existing simultaneously. We're getting, even though we belong to one, we're getting continually influenced by the other, okay, as we live out our life in the world. Jesus said, you know, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. What he meant by that was you're living in this realm that's still affected by fallenness, but you don't belong to it anymore. And so therefore, what we have to do with God's help is to stand in the strength that he provides in order to resist the allure of the things that belong to fallenness. That's what John is talking about here. Okay, to reject the desire for what belongs to fallenness. Okay, so that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is to lust after everything that belongs to the realm of the flesh, everything that belongs to fallenness. Do not lust after that. That lust, desire for those things belong to a realm to which we don't belong. All right, the second characteristic is the lust of the eyes. Now, Jesus describes eyes as what? The window to the soul. You know, it is the gateway to our inner being, our eyes are. It's a portal to our inner being. And that's why he instructs in the Sermon on the Mount for his disciples to keep their eyes single, which means to keep them pure. Pay attention what you're allowing into that this portal of your soul. Right on the back of your page for Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? All right. Yeah. So those who belong to the world are led by their eyes into the lust of all of its fallen pleasures. And those who belong to Jesus are led by our eyes into the glorious light of the children of God. Pay attention what you're exposing your eyes to, okay? Now, the final characteristic of the fallen world, it says, is the pride of life. Now, interestingly here, remember we talked about the different words for life. Interestingly here, you know, the word for life is not Zoe, okay? It's not the life that belongs to God. It's not the life that constitutes our fellowship with him in Christ Jesus. The life that's the word here for life is not suke either. It's not our natural or soul life. There's a different word for life in Greek, which is the word bios, which means basically the stuff of our natural life. It's the stuff of our natural life is contained in. Okay, so the meaning here seems to be clear. You know, the world in its fallenness entices pride and boasting. In what? In that which is temporal. And that which just belongs to a temporal life, okay? The lust of the pride of life brings about a boasting in what is only going to be here temporarily. And we want to resist that. Why? Because as children of the kingdom, where is our boast? Where is our confidence? It's in God. In his eternal rule. Okay? So none of the characteristics of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, should be pursued by children of light. Now that seems pretty obvious, right? But yeah, obviously those people and us too need to be reminded of this. And the point is, don't just resist for the sake of resistance. Stand firm in who you are in Christ Jesus and all these affirmations that kind of started this section so that you can resist. You know, we don't want to have our trust in the flesh or in the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, you know, because we have our source in God, who is light, not in those things that belong to the darkness. All right, verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So to lust after the things that belong to the world is to pursue a vapor. It's trying to grab a hold of something that's here today and gone tomorrow. Okay, is to chase that which is temporary. Now, you know, the older I get, the more, you know, the interesting thing about stewardship, you know, talking about being stewards, is stewardship in its essence is doing another person's business with that other person's resources. So the master gives, you know, wants you to do his business, but the master gives you the resources in order to do them. And you think about being good stewards on the earth, and you think about, okay, what are the resources that God gives us in order to be good stewards? Well, you know, the greatest one is his presence, right? It's the Holy Spirit, it's his presence in us. But the older I get, the more I realize that one of the great resources is time. You know, how are we spending our time? Yeah.
Along those same lines, you connect it all the time. I figure out where we where our role is in the big thing, God's big picture.
Yeah.
I mean, this class is another dot. Every time I come to this class, it's another dot. Mm-hmm. And so it's, I thought what you said about in the New Testament, when we study the New Testament, almost everywhere there was we're empowered using science.
Right.
I mean, it's almost everywhere.
Right.
And so, you know, the dot may not connect. Then when we're going through it, because it's such a big picture.
Right.
That you have to grasp it all.
Mm-hmm.
But then, I mean, God has given us what you said about the devil and how we will do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Responsibility to be a part.
Right.
And you didn't get right away.
Right.
But it took you some period of time before you grasped that concept.
Right. Yeah, and really it's just kind of sticking my toe in the water even at that, because I think we really, you know, when you, one of the things that we talked about right at the beginning in this letter is just recognizing what an amazing, almost beyond comprehension, amazing reality is the fact that God is in us, that we are in fellowship with him. And the, you know, and the outworking of that, Steve, is the authority that we have. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us. I mean, for crying out loud, let's wake up. You know, we're spending all of our time, you know, grasping for things that are passing away, you know, trying to focus on those and pay attention to those and go after those. And, you know, the world and its desires are passing away. We're not, you know, we're not called to go after those things, although we all do. Okay. But the degree that we do, it distracts us from the real authority that we have to go after the things that are eternal. We've been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will always be. You know, that's that passage in Hebrews, it says everything is going to be shaken. Everything that is temporal is going to be destroyed, but one thing will remain, and that is the rule of God. The kingdom of God will remain. It's everlasting. It's steadfast. And so, you know, we want to hold fast to who God is and to his perspective for us. And what he says is the world and its desires pass away. But guess who lives forever? Those who do his will. And what's his will? To believe in his son, first and foremost. To put our trust in him, to have faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's been sent to accomplish on our behalf. And the thing is, you know, he set us free from the bondage to the world, to its fallenness. Now, we're all affected by it to one degree or another because its influence is great. But we're put on this earth to encourage one another to be free, to walk in the freedom that we've been given in Christ Jesus from the allure of the world and its fallenness. Man, if we could really get on our fix in our minds the glory of the kingdom of God, you know, it would put the fallenness of the world in its perspective. And that's why I love the way that John kind of approaches this in writing this. You know, it's not like, okay, here's the world and how bad it is. Do everything you can to resist it. No, first he starts out, here's who God is and what he's done for you, children, young and old, all of you, young and old in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done for you. You've been delivered from your sins. You get to know him. You get to know the Father and know the Son, and you have his strength in you to stand against the world and its fallenness. And to, you know, to not only walk into our created purpose, to be redeemed and restored as individuals, but now to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, of God redeeming and reconciling the creation itself to him. You know, this one passage in Hebrews that says that Jesus is, you know, is waiting until his enemies are being made his footstool. Well, what's he waiting on? Us. to take up the authority that we have in order to subdue his adversary and to restore his creation. And then Jesus will come back. Let's answer the call. So, the Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done in your Son, for all that you've made possible. Thank you for your presence in us. Thank you that we can know you, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and through our experience, that we've been united with you by your very own eternal presence. Lord, I know that our minds limit us in understanding just all of the potentials and possibilities of what you've accomplished for us on in your Son on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray you just open our hearts and minds to recognize the authority that we have in Jesus and to walk in that authority, to be your vessels and instruments to not just to resist the world in its fallenness, but to participate in the redemption of the world from its fallenness. And so I pray that for the people of Jesus Christ in this city, in our state, and in our nation, in the world, that we would really take up the authority that we have been given by you to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. Yes.
I see this as